come in our exposition of the Gospel of John this morning to John chapter 19, and we left off last Lord's Day with verse 6. Our text this morning is verses 7 to 12, the Gospel of John chapter 19, verses 7 to 12. The title of our sermon is The Claim of Power. Beginning in verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Our title is The Claim of Power, and we see in our own day and age, really in every day and age, competing claims of authority and of power. We see it in education, the claims of authority to pontificate and promote various ideologies. We see it in the corporate world. We certainly see it within the civil realm, among magistrates and government, and among people generally. And it's an important question: who has the claim of power? Who is vested with authority in any given circumstance and situation? And who, above all, has that power and authority? For those who are gathered here this morning, you know well the answer, and it is the Lord Himself. He is the one who has power and authority to accomplish his own purposes. And so, knowing that, we come to this portion of the Gospel of John, and we have the scene that is unfolding before us. And it grows remarkable with each verse, really. On the one hand, in the text that's immediately before us, you have primarily two parties. You have Pilate, and you have this interface with the Lord Jesus. And Pilate also speaks to the Jews. But the scene is primarily between Christ and Pilate. And on one hand, you have Pilate, who is a conniving, cowardly, conflicted proconsul of the Roman Empire. And he has, of course, behind him all of the political and all of the military machinery that is attached to his office. But then over against him, on the other side, we have Christ. We have one depicted as a sinless, perfect, innocent prisoner. And yet we have in this one the King of all kings, and the Lord of all lords, and the governor of all of the kings of all of the nations. And he is backed by an eternal kingdom that dwarfs Rome with all of its boast and pomp, a kingdom that extends and will extend from one end of the earth to the other, and which will endure throughout all ages, yea, even into eternity. And the question comes, who has the claim of power in this circumstance? We're going to note three things this morning as we look at these verses 7 to 12. And really, in the claim of power, there are three appeals that are made. You'll note, and I'll highlight them in the text. The first thing that we see is the appeal to the law. So first of all, an appeal to the law in verse 7. The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Here we have the Jews issuing an appeal to the law. Now, you'll remember where we left off at the end of verse 6, because there we have Pilate saying to the Jews, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Here is Pilate for the third time, and he's making a public judicial declaration of innocence. And he's saying, "I've examined and cross-examined him. I've heard your testimony and everything else, and my verdict is not guilty. This man has no fault in him. He is not guilty of the charges that you've accused him of." And so that brings us to verse 7. And the Jews changed tactics. They changed their tactics. They had brought one thing to him, and of course that had no credible witnesses, and now they're scrambling things. And now they level another charge. The political charge that they initially brought, that they thought would gain traction with Pilate, has completely failed. And so they level an accusation of blasphemy against him. They say that the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, is to be condemned for blasphemy. And they're appealing, of course, to the Old Testament law. Public blasphemy was a capital crime. You see it in a couple places. One, I'll point direct your attention to, is in Leviticus chapter 24, where it says in verse 16, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." And so they're appealing to the law. And they say to Pilate, he ought to die. Literally, in the original, he is owed this. It is a debt to him. He owes or is obligated to be put to death. Now, the irony here, of course, is that it is Christ himself who gave the people of God that law. It was Christ who appeared on the mount, and it was Christ who gave his Ten Commandments to his people. They're appealing to Christ's own words. And they say specifically that he made himself to be the Son of God. The idea here is that he declared himself to be the Son of God. And the Jews understood this. Sadly, they understood it better than many in our own day do. When Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," they knew that that was a claim to divinity. They knew that he was claiming not only to be man, but also to be God, that he was deity. And you'll remember all the way back in John 5 how this comes out. In John 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." We saw it a few other times, chapter 10 and elsewhere, earlier in the Gospel. So they didn't miss it. They understood exactly the implications of this. Jesus was claiming divinity. But the obvious folly, of course, in all of this, is that he is the Son of God. That's the folly. And so it is no crime for the Lord Jesus Christ to state the truth. Jesus has proved to them and to the people from Scripture that he is the Son of God. We've seen it even in the Father's own declaration. When at his baptism he said, "Behold," he said, "this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We have seen Jesus repeatedly confirm his deity with miracles proving his divine authority and so on. All of that to say, this is a lawless appeal to the law. It is a lawless appeal to the law. Think about it. The Jews are appealing to the law. But the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who have joined them have done nothing but trampled God's law repeatedly flagrantly throughout the preceding passages. They did it in all of their acts of sinful injustice. They paid false witnesses to testify against him. They paid one of his own to betray him, all of which is illegal. They arrested him, arraigned him, and tried him at night, illegal. And on it goes, as we've been noting throughout the Gospel of John. They have been trampling the law under their own feet. And now they bring yet another false accusation. Jesus has not blasphemed. He has spoken the truth in all of its purity, revealing to them and us exactly who he is. And so there's this appeal to law. And I think it's important for us to pause and think about some of the implications of this for us, because God gives us a Bible. He gives us the Word of God. And the Bible says about itself that it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. So it is a light that enables us to see what is true, to see what is real, to be able to understand and discern what it is that we are to believe. But these Jews are blind. And so the light is of no avail to them. They are blind. And so their appeals to the law are actually an abuse of the Holy Scriptures. Here we have the professing covenant people of God who are using the Scriptures, abusing the Scriptures to their own peril. They are, to use the words of Paul, wresting it, right? They are also twisting it. They're contorting it. They're misusing it to evil ends. I mean, Peter speaks about this as well. And some of the children will remember this passage from the catechism class recently. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. As also in all his, that is Paul's epistle, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they twist them, they distort them, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They're taking the word of God and they are mangling it in order to advance their own ideas, and Peter says it results in their own destruction. To use the Bible, of all things, in order to justify your own agenda and desires is terribly fearful. And yet it's possible. It's possible for the professing church to take the Bible and to say, well, I'm bringing my agenda. The Jews had their agenda, they had their goals, they had their plan. But we can have our own. We can have our own desires. We know what we want, and we're going to make the Bible conform to that. We're going to make the Bible twist it to support our desires and to justify ourselves. This is terrible. What kind of disposition are we to have? We are to come to the Bible with our mouth shut. We are to come to the Bible with submission, with humility. We're to receive the engrafted word with meekness. We're to come and say, Lord, speak, for your servant heareth. We're to come to the Bible and to say, Lord, you're the one with authority. You're the one with the truth. I'm the one who is dependent. I'm the one who's ignorant. Guide me, lead me. And we have to come submitting to the Bible, that as it directs us, according to God's word, we bring ourselves in line with it. And yet it is a temptation for even the Lord's people. It is a temptation to come with our own desires, what we want to be the case, and to use the Bible to justify it. That is an abuse, and it's sinful. And it needs to be seen and repented of wherever it's found. So first of all, we have an appeal to the law. Secondly, we have an appeal to the state. Secondly, an appeal to the state, to the government, verses 8 to 11. Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Notice the word more. That means he was already afraid. He had already been unnerved by the things he'd heard, by the things that he had seen, by his own interactions with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have now all of these things swirling around in Pilate's head. I mean, he's already unhinged because of the dream that his wife had, because of his own observation of Christ's innocence, the fact that he knows that the Jews are doing this for envy, the things that he's heard about, this guy Lazarus, just a short walk from Jerusalem that's been raised from the dead, other miracles, and so on and so forth. And now he's being told that he claims to be the Son of God. Pilate would have heard those words differently than the Jews heard them. Because Pilate had all of the Greek and Roman mythology as a part of his education. And he had all sorts of accounts that he considered legit, where the gods came down in human form. And so he's stopped in his tracks for a second. And that, coupled with all of the other evidence, the miracles and his innocence and the dignity that he's observed in the Lord Jesus Christ and so on and so forth, now he fears even more. Now he is really quaking in his boots. In verse 9, he was the more afraid, verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so he scurries back into the judgment hall and he's saying, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Who are you? What are you? You know, what is your origin?" He's vexed. He's nervous. And what do we find? Well, we find deafening silence. We find deafening silence. You remember the words of Isaiah 53. "He opened not his mouth." And there are several occasions throughout this narrative of Christ's, leading up to Christ's crucifixion, where he is dumb as a lamb prepared for the slaughter, opening not his mouth. And you say, why is it? Why did Jesus say nothing on this occasion? But then previously, he did respond to things that Pilate said. Indeed, he's going to respond again in a few moments. Well, there could be several reasons why Jesus is silent at this point. One obvious reason would be there is nothing that Jesus can say that will fit into Pilate's pagan categories that he would be able to understand. Well, okay. Another would be, why should he answer Pilate when Pilate's already declared that he's innocent and then subsequently had him scourged and given him to the torment and ridicule of the soldiers with the crown of thorns and so on and so forth? What's the point? He scourges those who are innocent anyway. Well, that would be fair enough as well. I think the main reason is because Pilate did not deserve an answer. That's why. Pilate did not deserve an answer. Can ask all the questions he wants. It doesn't merit or require, compel the Savior to give him an answer. The fact is that Pilate at this stage has forfeited the privilege of more revelation. He's already been told enough, and his response in sinning against his conscience and hardening his heart and engaging in wicked acts, he has forfeited the privilege of hearing anything more. His heart has hardened. And as we've seen previously, he has sinned away. He has sinned away his opportunities. He has forsaken, to use the language of Scripture, forsaken his own mercies by searing his conscience. You see this in the Bible. You see it with Pharaoh. You see it with King Saul. You see it with Ahab. And you see it elsewhere, as well as with Pilate himself. This is a fearful thing. I've said it before. It is a fearful thing when Christ stops striving with you. It is a fearful thing when Christ stops speaking to you. I brought this out when we were addressing Herod. Right? Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach, called for him frequently, and yet he refused to repent. And he, in fact, went on to behead Herod. And when Jesus shows up before Herod, Herod asks him questions, quizzes him, inquires of him, is eager to hear of him. Jesus never says a single syllable to Herod. Nothing. Not a noise comes out of his mouth. Herod had sinned away all of his opportunities. And God had stopped speaking to him. So it is, there's a sense in which that's part of the package here. With Pilate, and we read from Proverbs 1 last week to see further support for this. In verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? What's happening? Pilate's infuriated. He's infuriated. He's having a temper tantrum. He's in essence saying, who do you think that you are? You know, do you not realize who I am? Do you not realize who you're standing before? And he's no doubt used to quivering, cowering prisoners, you know, before him. And Jesus isn't demonstrating that at all. And here we have him rather aroused to this arrogant claim of absolute power or authority. He's saying, I have power over you. I can do whatever I want with you. I can have you crucified just as easy as I can have you released. This is the old doctrine of the divine right of kings. One that has been recirculated over and over. The old doctrine of the divine right of kings. I have authority to kill or release. It is in my hand. But Jesus responds to this. Jesus doesn't sit quietly over this rather bold boast. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, strangely, I think very strangely, there are many who go off the rails at this point and begin justifying the limitless authority of the pagan state and saying, see, Jesus is saying, you know, he claimed power, and Jesus is saying he has power that is from above, and therefore it's legit, and this, you know, the people are subjugated to obedience to all their demands and so on and so forth. It's the divine right of kings. The problem is, it's not biblical. And it's not what this passage is saying. It's not what the Bible says at all. And it's certainly not, though there are many Reformed people who teach it, it is not what the Reformed faith has taught either. The passage actually is saying the exact opposite. Here is Pilate claiming, I have a power. I have authority. And you're in my hand. And Jesus is saying, wait a second, Pilate. All authority is derived from God. You don't have any authority in and of yourself. God's the one who gives authority where he wishes, and God's the one who sets the parameters and bounds for that authority. All authority comes from above, from heaven. And so Pilate has no inherent authority in and of himself. Now we can make a distinction easily. There's a difference between the ability to enforce compliance. That's one thing. But it's something entirely different to say, secondly, the right or lawful authority to do so. The ability to enforce compliance is one thing. The right or lawful authority to do so is quite another. And he has no authority whatsoever to condemn the innocent. What happens is this. People, if they interpret it, as I noted earlier, they're taking what belongs to Christ and giving it to Pilate. When Jesus is taking what Pilate has taken for himself and giving it back to the Lord and saying, he's the one who gives and bestows authority. Now, Pilate has power and authority that has been given to him from Caesar. but not from God. He doesn't have a limitless authority given to him from God, even though in God's sovereign providence, God is permitting him to enforce his wishes in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's part of God's own predetermined purpose and plan in all of this. This should be clear as crystal for anyone who sings the Psalms on a regular basis, because the Psalms are full of this. God is the King of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rules and reigns. And we sing, for example, in Psalm 2, and the kings of the earth, they're conspiring and they're seeking to cast off God's cords and cast off God's restraints. And they're in open war and rebellion against the King of heaven, the Lord. And we're told that Christ laughs at them. He holds them in derision. He scoffs at them. He's going to use an iron scepter to smash them into shards, into pieces. The psalm goes on to say, no, here's your responsibility, magistrate. You need to serve the Lord. And you need to fear him. And you need to kiss the Son. And so Jesus is making clear, Pilate, wait a second here. You don't have anything in and of yourself. God in his providence is giving you something. Caesar's may be giving you something, but you don't have anything in and of yourself in terms of inherent authority. Jesus goes on to say that, to note that Pilate is really a tool. He says, therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus is saying, you know, contrary to all your chest thumping, Pilate, and contrary to all your pontifications here, you're a tool in the hand of your subjects, right? The Jews are using you, and the Jews are therefore the ones wielding the tool, and having delivered me into your hand, they have the greater guilt. Both have sinned. Pilate is sinning, and the Jews are sinning. But Jesus says that the Jews are to be held even more culpable, the greater sin. And this is an important point here that our children will know, because I trust you've all learned or are diligently working on learning the shorter catechism. And the catechism asks the question, are all sins equally heinous? And this is a great question because it helps us distinguish between the sinfulness of sin and the heinousness of sin. All sin is sinful. It's all equally sinful. But not all sin is equally heinous. And so you can say to a person, you know, someone will say there's some scandal in a congregation and there's been discipline and maybe someone's committed adultery or done something else. And you know, you'll hear the naive person saying, well, you know, you know, no one should have anything to say about that because we're all sinners and we've all sinned. And so therefore, we shouldn't make a distinction, and there shouldn't be discipline for that and not discipline for other things. We could say the same thing about crimes within civil society. But they're making a fundamental mistake. They're not distinguishing between how sinful something is or whether it's sinful and how heinous that sin is. It is sinful to have an angry thought in your head against someone. It is more sinful, more heinous, I should say, more heinous to speak what you're thinking and to say words that will tear down or attack that person. But it is even more heinous than that if you strike them, violently abuse them. And it is even more heinous than that if, in your anger, you were to kill them. You see, there are degrees of how heinous a sin is. Jesus is saying they have the greater sin. The Jews, of course, have light. They have the covenants. They have the history of God's dealings with their people. They have the Holy Scriptures and therefore more light that is available to them. They've had exposure to Jesus' teaching in the synagogues and in the streets and on the hills. They have firsthand eyewitness testimony of his divine miracles that he's accomplished. And on and on and on it goes. The Jews are sinning against greater light. What they are doing in betraying their own king, their own Messiah, their own anointed one, to whom the Lord has been calling them to look and wait for, by killing him, delivering him unto Pilate, they have the greater sin. And so here we see a lawless appeal to the state. These are all claims of authority, all claims of power. The first is a lawless appeal to the law, God's law. The second is a lawless appeal to the state. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, you know, you see this at every stage, and I try to point it out to you as frequently as I can. Here is Jesus, who's being arraigned as a prisoner. He's bound. He's scourged, flogged. He's the one who Pilate says that Pilate has, as it were, in his hand. And yet, how do you see Christ conducting himself? It's marvelous. Jesus is acting as the judge. So here he is all the way along. He's the one who's saying, I'll pronounce judgment here. And you're condemned, Pilate, for your sin. And you're wrong about what you think of yourself and the power that you have. And the Jews have even greater sin. He's making pronouncements as the judge himself. You can't contain, you can't cover, you can't bottle up the divine glory of Christ. It comes out everywhere. Every, you know, as many spaces as there are in the text, many white spots in between the black text, there are that many instances. The divine glory of Christ coming out through these pages. Thirdly, we see an appeal to loyalty in verse 12. Thirdly, an appeal to loyalty. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So in the beginning of verse 12, we see now for the umpteenth time, Pilate's moral cowardice. He's the one who's cowering. I mean, he's the one who's trembling, and he's saying, I have to get him off my hands. You know, the authority with which Christ is speaking to him. He's tormented by fears. All sorts of fears. He's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of Jesus. And now, as we see in verse 12, he's afraid of Tiberius Caesar as well. So what are the Jews doing here? The Jews are employing a power play. They're employing a power play. This is raw manipulation. And they're saying, we have an end and we're going to get it. And we're going to find a way in order to work the system, this corrupt, tyrannical, evil, system, Roman Empire. We're going to work it in order to accomplish our purposes. And they know, as everyone knows, that Tiberius Caesar is paranoid. And he's known for his paranoia. He's especially suspicious of disloyalty. So any sign of disloyalty, always watching his back. They know this. And so they go for the jugular. And they say to Pilate, aha, if you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself a king is speaking against Caesar. And what happens? Pilate is paralyzed. He's paralyzed by the fear of men. He's paralyzed by the fear of man. There's no fear of God, no true fear of the Lord Jesus Christ that ought to be there. He is in the grip. He's a slave. So he's saying, I have power and I am the boss and I'm the top dog and I can do whatever I want. And the fact is, he's this shaking, quivering, slave who himself is bound. He's bound by the wickedness of his own heart, bound by his own fears, incapable of acting in any principled way by himself. It's what the fear of man does. Right? The Bible tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. So it's always entangling, right? It's always ensnaring. It'll always tie the person who's in its grip in knots and will enslave them, prohibit them from thinking, speaking, and acting as they ought in a way that pleases the Lord. Think by way of contrast of Daniel and his three friends. I mean, here you have Nebuchadnezzar is another one of these demagogue wannabes, and who thinks that he owns everything and can do whatever he wants, and that so on and so forth. And Daniel and his three friends say, no way, no way. God's the one who sets the parameters. God's the one who has all authority. And you've crossed the line, and we're not obeying. No, we're disobeying. We are defying. We are going against what you've said. How is it that they could do that? I mean, here's this invincible ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. How is it that they are able to do that? Because they weren't ensnared by the fear of man. They were in the grip of the fear of God. They feared the Lord more than anything else. And they weren't going to fake it. They weren't going to go through the motions. They were by no means going to take a knee to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's God, because they didn't care what anybody said or what anybody else did. They cared chiefly about what God said and what God thought. They wanted to please and honor him, and they feared disobeying him. He said, oh, I'll throw you in a fiery furnace. And they said, have at it. Heat it up 7 times. And if we burn up, we'll have died well. And if God delivers us, he's able to do that as well. They're walking in the fear of God. God was big in their minds, and people were very small. For Pilate, it's the exact opposite. God is very small, unnoticeable. People are big, looming large in his own consciousness. Now, you know, we talk about such things, and we think, okay, we need to fear the Lord, we need to follow his word, we need to obey him, we need to honor and glorify him, and whatever the price tag, we need to do that. But I think for a lot of Christians, the idea is this: we need to trust the Lord, because he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's in control of everything. And if we trust the Lord, then he'll get me out of this. There's something terribly wrong with that idea. Terribly, terribly wrong with that notion. I'm trusting the Lord because he can get me out of this. So the circumstances in the family or the work or in the society or whatever they are, I'm going to trust the Lord because he'll deliver me from these difficulties. Well, that's false. If you think that God... Here's what happens. God can deliver me. Turns into God will deliver me, which turns into God must deliver me. And that's wrong. It's true. The first part, the first of the 3 points is true. God can deliver us. But it's not true that he must or that he will. The fact is, maybe God won't deliver you. And maybe even in extenuating circumstances where martyrdom is part of the package, it's not as if you can say, well, I'm going to trust the Lord and try to honor him and not sin against him, and the Lord will get me out of this. No, maybe he won't. Maybe he's called you to glorify him by dying. Maybe this is your ticket to glory. Well, if you can understand that, it's the same in far lesser circumstances. You may be in terribly difficult circumstances where following the Lord costs you something, and it's painful, and it's not comfortable, and it's something that you would like to be out of. You know what I'm talking about, because you have things that come to your own mind, some of you, that you know are part of what you're facing in life. Following the Lord at a given point costs us some pain. And the temptation is to think, well, if we trust him and seek to fear him, he'll get us out. When the whole point is, he is worthy of everything that we have and are and do. And we should fear him and love him and seek to please him because He is worthy of that glory. Not because he serves our interests in the end. Not because if we do something for him by obeying, he will do something for us by relieving us from these difficulties. The Lord's answer may be, I am calling you to glorify me in the difficulty. You fear me, you follow me, you uphold me, you honor me and uphold my word in the fires, in the difficulties, in those circumstances. Because at the end of the day, it comes down to loyalty to Christ. And I have news for you. Loyalty to Christ is an end in itself. It's not a means to something else that we want. It is an end in itself. We're to keep an eternal perspective. And so the Jews here are appealing to loyalty. And the Jews are appealing to Caesar. Now this is another point of irony, of course, because the Jews are subjugated to Rome. They hate Caesar. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They want someone to come along and dethrone him, overthrow him, destroy him, and rid their country of the Roman presence. And so there's irony in this very, very sore admission where they're saying Caesar's what counts. Right? Appealing to someone who's their enemy. So here's Pilate. And on one hand, he has the first option is murder in loyalty to Caesar, which will require him to trample his conscience under his feet. On the other hand, he has the possibility of releasing Christ in loyalty to God and thereby protecting his conscience. And he chooses the first. He chooses to commit murder. He knows that he's innocent. He's going to put to death by the powerful arm of the Roman Empire someone that he knows is innocent. And so Pilate really is facing two claims to power in this, isn't he? Either Caesar or King Jesus. And it's two claims to loyalty and friendship. Do you want Caesar as your friend? Are you going to remain loyal to him? Or do you want Christ, this one that you've been told is the Son of God? Loyalty to him, and friendship with him. And when it came to the crunch, Pilate chose Caesar. And if we don't have enough layers of irony in all of this, he chose Tiberius Caesar. And it was not too terribly long later that Caesar got irritated with Pilate for something and shipped him off. Exiled him into Gaul, right? Modern day France. But this would have been like he's out on the barbarian frontier where he died in obscurity. What's the point? He chose Caesar, and Caesar didn't prove to be a savior after all, did he? Caesar will rescue me. Caesar will deliver me. Caesar will protect me. Caesar will grant my life. Wrong, 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 wrong. Caesar did not prove to be the savior that he hoped. Whose friendship matters most? Where does our loyalty really lie? Where does your loyalty really lie? Whose friendship matters most to you? Because when friends in this world secure loyalty from us above the Lord Jesus Christ, it leads to certain destruction. If friends in this world secure loyalty from us over the Lord Jesus Christ, it leads to certain destruction. You see, there's a claim of power here in this appeal to loyalty. And it's one that has to be pressed home upon our own souls as well. Where do we stand, really, in relationship to this Christ? To Jesus Christ of Nazareth? To the one whom we know and have been fully persuaded of and have seen clearly from the Holy Scriptures is the eternal Son of God and the Lord of glory? Where do we stand? Does the claim and appeal to loyalty to Christ trump all else? It has to, because it's part of the definition of a Christian. A Christian confesses Jesus Christ to be Lord of all. He's Lord of all. If he's not Lord of all, then he's not truly Lord. And so the Christian is a person who says, who has come by faith to Christ as a Redeemer and a Savior, and has laid claim to him as Lord, and says, he's Lord of my mind, he's Lord of my ambitions, Lord of my goals, Lord of my future plans, Lord of my time, he's Lord of my conscience, he's Lord of my body, he's Lord of all of the other things that are even remotely attached to me. He is Lord, unqualified, undeterred, unlimited. His lordship over everything in my life stands paramount. If that's not the case, you're not a Christian. If you're not saying Jesus is Lord of all, you're not a Christian. Now, it's true, the Christian struggles. And we, every time we sin, in a sense, it's a denial of his lordship. But the Christian's repenting. And the Christian's humbling themselves. And the Christian's turning from those sins and saying, day by day, let him be Lord. Lord of lords over my whole life. You see, there are claims. There's a claim of power in this passage. And the fact is, no one supplants Jesus. And pray God that he puts in your heart and mine that we will never stand, never tolerate, never endorse any attempt to supplant the place that is given to Jesus only. However powerful or however weak others may be in their claims of power, the Christian says what Jesus says. Jesus says all power and authority, not some of it, not most of it, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All of heaven and all of earth. Jesus has all the power and he has all the authority. The true claim to power here is found in the one whom everyone sees as the captive. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, we bow down before your sovereign majesty and we confess that indeed our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of all kings, and he is the Lord of all lords. And we would, O Lord, pledge our unqualified allegiance to him afresh. And we pray, O Lord, that he as King would subdue our hearts, and that we, by your grace, through the gospel, would be given all that is necessary to submit to him, to honor and please him. O Lord, we pray that you would exalt our Redeemer, that he would be high and lifted up and drawing sinners unto himself, that even princes and kings would see that they are mere men, that they are worms and made of dust, that they are nothing, less than nothing, that their place is to submit to the crown rights of King Jesus. We pray, O Lord, from the highest positions in the land to the very lowest, to the most obscure, least powerful people, that your gospel would subdue souls, and that you would, Lord, give us that great privilege of serving with meekness and devotion your own interests and the advance of your own kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.